Certainly grateful for the presence of all who are here today, and we have a number of visitors. We want you to especially be aware of our thankfulness for your presence. It is our prayer that all that we have done today has been beneficial to you as we've had opportunity to worship God. It's always an encouraging thing to be with those of like precious faith and to spend time in worship to Him. I have chosen as the subject for my lesson this morning the righteousness of God. I want us to contemplate for a few moments that which is almost incomprehensible. It is difficult for us who are different from God, who are erring creatures, to be able to contemplate and fully understand the nature of God's righteousness. The prophet in Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6 of the text expresses, at least in part, that deficiency of ours as men. We are all like an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. What is acknowledged there is the same thing that is acknowledged by the Apostle Paul in Romans the third chapter, that all have sinned. You'll notice that the prophet says that our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. That is the common state of man. We are imperfect. We have an inclination, as the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, to do those things that we would not do, to do those things that we desire not to do, to transgress the commandments of God. When we contemplate an almighty person, a being that is void of any error or sin, a being that is always right, has always been right, and always will be right. It's very difficult for us to fully understand and comprehend that. But I would assert that as we look at that principle this morning, that it is the basis and foundation of our relationship with God, and that at least a modicum of understanding is something that is important for us to be able to fully conceive the nature of our redemption and God's desire for us to be reconciled to Him. As we consider this attribute of God, I would also like to encourage you to be humbled. I want you to look at the righteousness of God and contrast it with your own failings. I do not want to embarrass, I do not want to demean, and I do not want you to become overly disturbed to the point to where you are thinking yourself incapable of being acceptable to Him. Nature of His redemptive work supplies for us a means of reconciliation, means of having the guilt of our sin to be taken away. But I think it certainly is a humbling thing, and it is needed in our day and time when individuals seek to exalt themselves against God. So often they will oppose the things which are principles of righteousness established not by man, but rather established by God Himself. And as we consider the attribute of righteousness as it is exemplified by God Himself, it should be a humbling experience for each of us as those who have sinned and fallen short of that standard of righteousness. Now, as we talk about the righteousness of God, there are a couple of terms that we want to make note of so that we'll have a recognition of what the concept of righteousness is as revealed in Scripture. There are actually a number of Hebrew terms, especially, that are utilized and translated righteousness in the Old Testament. The two most significant ones are Yasar and Mispah. You'll notice those two that are up on the board. The one referring to or having a root meaning of being straight. So the idea of righteousness is as being straight, not deviating from a path. And secondly, there is very closely tied in with God's righteousness the concept of His righteous judgment. And in fact, the term righteousness often has as its focus the man that God created and His interaction with man. And so it is not surprising that when we talk about God's dealings with man, that His righteousness is extolled by the prophets, and it is something that is characteristic of the interaction that God has with man. And so I think it's right to say that God's righteousness is an attribute of God. It is a moral attribute of God, but it has as its focus, at least in Scripture, which is His revelation to us and for us. It has as its focus man as its object. Most often when you see things said about God's righteousness, it is as it affects mankind, as it in fact affects His standing with God, His interaction with God, recognizing that when God approaches us, He approaches us as a just, right, straight, and fair individual. The same term found in the Greek most commonly that is translated righteousness, dikaios, means literally equal. When you talk, for example, about an individual who is just, that he deals equally with all men, deals not necessarily the same, but as men should be dealt with. He deals with men in a just manner. He is fair with man. So this concept of God as being right, straight, just, and fair with man is what we want to emphasize in our lesson this morning when we talk about the righteousness of God. And there are a couple of facts that we want to make note of with regard to that righteousness that I think will help to establish in our minds more fully the concept of God's righteousness. And the first thing is, as we alluded to a few moments ago, it is an attribute of His character. It is an affirmation of His character, not the mere arbitrary exercise of His will. In other words, it is not that God chooses to be righteous. It is not that God has chosen in His interaction with man to treat him in a particular way. God treats man the way God treats him because of who God is. It is something that is intrinsic in His character. It is not something that He can deviate from. Kind of an interesting thing about God's character that separates Him from man. When we talk about our freedom of will, it is a very important part of the scheme of redemption that we acknowledge that man has the right to choose whether or not he will serve God. There is in man such choice, such freedom of will. And because men, as the created thing, have that inclination when someone tempts us or entices us, that we must fight against, that we must strive against always so that we do not sin, we sometimes aren't aware of the fact that in fact God is much more limited than we are with regard to His response to such things. Where it can be said that man has a dual character, where it is described in Galatians chapter 5 as the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, that's not present in God. James, when he talks about temptation to evil, says that God Himself cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt any man. So what is possible for us is not possible for God. Where it can be that we might treat someone in an ungodly or unjust way, that we might be unfair to them, treat them in a way that they do not deserve to be treated, treat them in a way that they should not be treated, treated in a way that indicates a failing on our part or unrighteousness on our part. That's not possible with God because of who He is, because of His very nature, because of His character. And in that way, He differs from us, which is, again, an allusion to what we referred to earlier of our limited perception of God's righteousness. Now, it is spoken of in a number of places in the Bible. Revelation, the 15th chapter in verse 3 is an example of that, where there is a reference to those individuals who had gained victory over the beast. We're told in verse 3 that they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are Your works, O God, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are Your ways, O King of the saints." Just and true are Your ways. We want to emphasize this. It's extremely important that we emphasize that God does not choose to be righteous. God is righteous. It is His character. It is an attribute of His nature. He can do all things consistent with His nature and nothing that is contrary to His nature. That means that there are absolutely no circumstances that can ever occur in which He will depart from His righteous nature and engage in something that is unrighteous. To engage in some unrighteous activity, To relate to man in an unrighteous way would be the same as being God being ungodly. Of the divine acting in a corrupt way. It simply is not possible. God always deals righteously with men. But that adds to our consideration an important point, and that is that God's law is an expression of that nature, of His righteous character. Now, why is that important? Well, first of all, let's make note of the fact that it is true. Leviticus chapter 19 in verses 1 and 2. This was as Jehovah is about to instruct Moses in those laws that would be for the people of Israel, the moral and ceremonial laws, the civil laws of the land. And as a preamble to the recitation of those laws, we're told the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy." I want you to think about that, because that declaration has consequence. You are to be holy because I am holy. The holiness of God's people is the proper response to the holiness of God. And so the directions that God gave the Israelites, those things that are contained in the Old Testament, are things that emanate from God's righteous character. They are righteous. The law is good in every sense of the term. There is no sense of the term where God's law is evil. Now, there is no provision for mercy found in that old covenant, I understand and recognize it, which is why there was place made for the second covenant, that covenant of grace, that had Christ as its arbiter and as its lawgiver. But having said that, the law itself was good. It emanated from a righteous God. Those laws that are found in the Old Covenant are not evil laws. Now, I want you to think about that in light of how the world describes or considers the laws of God, especially those that are found in the Old Testament. How many times have you heard individuals who, when you speak of prohibitions concerning sexual immorality or idolatry or other kinds of sinful practices, that they'll make reference to the fact that the Old Testament was a set of laws that were written to a distant people in a distant time and are irrelevant today. And as we have developed as a society, our sense of morals have changed to the point to where what was written in those times are no longer relevant to us. And you hear that stated quite often. But this passage in Leviticus chapter 19 and verses 1 and 2 indicates that what God requires of man is as a direct result of His righteousness. God has established His laws based upon His own righteousness. Now, why is that important? Well, again, you have individuals today. It has to do with what's being presented to the federal court, the Supreme Court, at present. They're trying to determine whether or not a federal law should be passed or whether it is a constitutional thing to, in effect, redefine marriage from how it has been defined in the past. And arguments are being made. And there are those who are arguing in front of the Supreme Court and saying to the justices of the Supreme Court, you need to define marriage in a different way so that you don't violate the civil rights of some people. And it was an interesting thing that one of the Supreme Court justices asked the individual who was advocating for the right of homosexuals to marry. He said, "What about polygamists?" And you know what she answered? She said, "Well, that would be immoral." And it was an interesting thing because her view was that we need not to violate the civil rights of this group or that group over there because of immorality. Well, they can be have their rights set aside or discriminated against. And it's a peculiar argument. But the point is that we have men who are arguing before men as to what constitutes morality, rightness, and wrongness without any regard for what God has said. That's the point. And that is impactful of every single question. When we talk about the laws of God, men do not have the right because time has passed. Men do not have the right because times have changed. Men do not have the right because our culture is different to set aside those things that God has said, because those things that God has said emanate from His righteous character in it alone. And so they are right. And men don't have the right to come and exalt themselves against God and say that we have the right to establish our own morality for ourselves. It is only God's place to do so. And so the idea of God's righteousness and the idea of God revealing Himself to us and requiring certain things of us is impactful day by day, applicable day by day in our lives. We must heed God because God is holy, and those who present themselves before Him must do so as holy individuals. And the only way we can know what is holy is by reference to His Word and His will for us today. There is a passage in Romans chapter 7. You'll remember in that particular context, the Apostle Paul is talking to the Israelites, the Hebrew Jews, concerning the law that God gave to the Israelites, the old law. And he says in verses 12 and 13, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and good. And then he asks the question, has then what is good become death to me? And what he's saying here is an appeal is being made to a new covenant, a better covenant than that which came before. Some were thinking that the Apostle Paul was teaching that the law was a bad thing, and he wasn't. He affirmed that the law was a good thing. He asked the question, has that which is good become death to me? Is that which is good become death? No, that's not the point at all. He said sin, that it may appear sin was producing death in me through that which is good. So that which is good, that is, which exudes the righteousness of God, that law which was established by God, individuals were violating that law. That's where the death came from. Not that there was death, that it was inherent in the law itself. An individual who kept the law righteously, who kept the law sinlessly, could appeal to God based upon that sinlessness and that righteousness and be whole and complete. In fact, it is upon that basis that Christ is our perfect sacrifice. But when an individual violates in one point the law, he becomes guilty of all. And that violation of the law, which is sin, is what brings forth death. And so sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good. So that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. The problem was, with regard to the law, not that it was not good, not that it was not righteous, not that the things that God required of the people emanated from His righteousness, and as such they themselves were righteous. It's simply that there was no provision for mercy or pardon under that old, and so when individuals sinned, death was the result. When they transgressed those righteous laws, death was the result. And that, of course, is why it is so important that we acknowledge the mercy of God and the pardon that is shown through the extension of His grace under the auspices of the new covenant. We'll talk about that in just a few moments' time. Now, there's a third point that I want to make concerning God's righteousness, a third fact, and that is that God cannot lie. Now, why am I saying that? Because I've actually already said that in the first point, that His righteousness is a matter of His character and His person. Since He is wholly righteous, and since lying is an unrighteous act, God can't lie. But I want to affirm that because of the promises that God gives us. And I want you to understand that when God promises something, there are two things that are true with regard to that promise. Number one, His ability to keep the promise is complete. And two, His righteousness compels Him to do as He said He would do. And that's a wonderful cocktail, a mixture of two things that is not present with us. Number one, because there are things that we may intend to do that we are precluded from doing, other things that we may promise to do, but because of unrighteousness not fulfilled. But when God says, I'm going to do something for you, He is both able and bound by His righteousness to do as He's promised. There is an allusion to this in Hebrews chapter 6. And verses 17 and 18, where the Hebrew writer talks about God who determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That's kind of fancy language, but what it basically says is God wanted to show in as great a way possible that what he promised will come to pass. And so not only did he make the promise, but he confirmed that promise with an oath. And so with regard to that, it's as a distinction is made when you are in a court of law. It's one thing to tell a lie. It's a different thing to tell a lie under oath. And we know God cannot tell a lie. We know that in a sense that God, with an oath making a promise, is superfluous. It nevertheless demonstrates to us, as he with an oath made such promises, how very much he intends and will keep said promise. And so, we are told that by two immutable things, number one, in which it is impossible for God to lie, and number two, where an oath was given, so that God, under oath, without the possibility to lie, gave us strong consolation in the promise that he gave us. And as a result of that, we who have fled for refuge can lay hold of the hope that is set before us with joy. And so we have hope. Why do we have hope? Because God has said those who live righteously before him will spend an eternity in his presence. And God cannot lie, and God promised it with an oath. So he is capable and willing to fulfill his promises to us. In Titus chapter 1, in verses 1 and 2, we're told that Paul, as a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. God cannot lie. God is righteous, and he promised eternal life, and he promised it before the beginning of the world. And he has continued. When you look at the scheme of redemption, the plan that God put into place from the very beginning, you find passages such as Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 3 and following, where we're told that it is through Jesus Christ that all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places reside. That God foreordained before the beginning of the world and chose the elect, those who would stand before him. We look at the promise to Abraham and to his descendants. We look at the fulfillment of the promises with regard to the Israelites and the land which was given. We look at the coming of the anointed of God through whom all nations of the earth would be blessed, and his death on the cross at Calvary, his shed blood that allows us the hope of life, his resurrection from the dead, as God raised him up and bore witness to the fact that this is the anointed, this is the chosen. All of those things indicate that what God intended before the world began, before its ever formation, is going to have its fruition at the coming of our Lord. That promise is continuous. The promise is sure, because God cannot lie. Now, with the remainder of our time, I want to spend just a few moments talking about the expression of his righteousness with regard to man's redemption. We alluded to this at the beginning of our time together. Romans, the third chapter, in verse 23, tells us that all have sinned. Now, sin is a heinous thing. Sin is a horrific thing. In fact, to step to the second point in the slide, justice, God's righteousness. You remember that God is just. He is right. He is straight. He is equal with regard to his dealings with man. God's justice demands that sin be punished. So we've got a problem here. Because of God's righteousness, because of who God is, unpaid for sin. Sin that has not been remitted. Sin that has not been washed away. Such sin demands punishment because he's a just God. You know, we think about that with regard to our judicial system. How would you feel concerning a judge who would stand in judgment before a murderer? And it is acknowledged that the man is a murderer. The evidence is clear that he is guilty of the murder. And this judge stands before them and says, "I don't care whether he has murdered or not, I am going to let him go." How would we feel about such a judge? We would consider him to be unjust because he did evil and he is worthy of punishment, whatever that punishment may be, because of what he has done. And for justice to be truly justice, then an individual must suffer for the things that he has done. And in fact, we are told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6 that it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who are acting in an ungodly way, precisely those individuals who are persecuting the Thessalonians at that time. It is a righteous thing. There's his righteousness. Combined with his justice, these individuals who are guilty. In verse 8 of that same text, he says that he will, in that final day of judgment, in flaming fire, come and take vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is God's righteous judgment. Now, when we look at those first two points, however, it is something that leaves us without hope, a hope that we have already alluded to in our lesson. And so we want to acknowledge a third point that is extremely important as we consider God's redemptive work toward man, and that is that God's mercy is likewise an indication of His righteousness. And so God set in place parameters whereby an individual who is guilty of sin may obtain reconciliation with God. But understand this, He could not arbitrarily do that, because if He were to arbitrarily do so, an individual who is guilty of sin and worthy of death, to say to that individual, "I don't care, you can enter into life anyway," is an unjust thing, an unrighteous thing, and God could not do that. The penalty for sin has to be paid. Why? Because God is righteous. But because God is merciful, and that is a part of that penalty for sin, God made available a sacrifice for sin, where the sins that we committed might be remitted or washed away. The blood of the Lamb. There is a wonderful passage of Scripture in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 24. We've already read the 23rd verse, which is, by the way, not even a complete sentence. It's one that we quote quite often, and it's good to do that. We want to express the universality of sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But in verse 24 and follow, it says that we are justified freely by His grace. That's the second part of it. All have sinned and fall short of His glory, but we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption, which is through Christ Jesus. So God sent His Son, Jesus, to this earth to be our Redeemer, to buy us back, to shed His blood, and through that shed blood, to pay the price for our sins. Notice in verse 25, because it explains it very clearly. God sent forth this man, Jesus. It is through the redemption that comes from Jesus. How is it accomplished? God sent this man Jesus, He sent Him forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith. And so here His justice and righteousness must be satisfied, the penalty must be paid, but He demonstrates His own righteousness. Notice the words there. By sending Jesus as a propitiation and by supplying redemption through the blood of Him, He likewise demonstrates His righteousness. He demonstrates His righteousness. And so both His justice and His mercy and the extension of God's grace, those are both demonstrations of the righteousness of God. And so what is accomplished? Well, in the Old Testament, we are told that there was a rolling forward of sin. That concept is established in Scripture. There was a remembrance of sin that was made every year. It was not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Those individuals who are justified under that old law were not justified apart from us. They received justification in the same way we do through the blood that was shed by Jesus Christ. And so he says in verse 26, well actually verse 25, the latter part, he said, "In His forbearance God had passed over the sins previously committed." That's under the old law. No provision for mercy under the old law, but in His forbearance, He did not hold them accountable then. He did not kill them then. He did not punish them then, but He pushed it forward. He expressed forbearance. You know, with forbearance of a loan, what that indicates is that though the loan is due to be paid, we're going to push it forward for a period of time and let you pay it later. That's what forbearance is, and that's what happened with regard to our redemption. Those who lived and died under the old covenant, lived and died not having received the promises, their justification is not something separate from us. When Christ came to this earth and died on the cross for our sins, He demonstrated at that time, God did, He demonstrated, verse 26, His righteousness. So what are we going to say about the righteousness of God and the demonstration of that righteousness? He is both the just, that is, in His righteousness He requires payment for sin, but also that He is the justifier. The justifier. He is the one who secures for us our redemption. We can't do it on our own. We're wholly dependent upon Him. Isn't that a wonderful thing? God, in His righteousness, serves both as the one who is just, requiring payment for sin, as well as the justifier, the one who supplies the payment for our sin. And that is afforded each and every one of us who have faith in Christ Jesus. That's the righteousness of God. And it is the reason why the redemption of man is available to us this day. In conclusion, we want to make the point that it is the firm foundation, the righteousness of God, the firm foundation from whence springs our hope. We're told in Psalm 89 in verse 14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Such a wonderful expression of praise to the Almighty God of heaven. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. I readily admit that our judicial system is not always just. That our judges are not always righteous. That those who are the authorities in our land are not always just and not always righteous. That parents and the raising of their children not always just, not always righteous. That elders in a local congregation serving as overseers of the flock are not always just and not always righteous. But God is. And the foundation of His throne is righteousness and justice. And it all leads back to this very important and significant point. That God has made a promise to us. That if we remain in fellowship with Him, there is a crown that awaits us. And we can be sure of that promise. There is absolutely no doubt. No lack of surety, no worry that should be present on our part. And of course, we have expressed this passage of Scripture many times from the second epistle of Timothy. Paul's writing to his son in the faith as he neared his life. Near the end of his life. He said, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge. I want you to remember that. As you contemplate the hope and the promise of hope that is ours as Christians, it's founded not upon the vagaries of man, not even upon our own efforts, because man cannot earn his salvation, but because God loved us, and in His requirement that justice be shown, He justified us by sending His Son to die in our place. And as a result, those who have hope are those who are obedient to Him. In faith, respond to the gospel call. That hope is complete, total, and sure. The Apostle Paul said, He has promised me that. And he said, He will give it to me on that day. And he said, He will give it to me, not only me, but also all who have loved His appearing. And we can be sure and certain of it, because it is God who promised it. We can sure and certain of it because God is indeed a righteous God. We're offering the invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. It may be that you're here and are in need of baptism to have your sins washed away. The blood of Jesus Christ washes away sin. We gain access to that blood in the waters of baptism. Who is it that is to be baptized? It is the one who is penitent, that is sorrowful for his sin, and believes in Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God. Does that describe you today? Do you believe that Jesus came to this earth and lived a perfect life? And when He died on the cross at Calvary, He shed His blood not because He was a sinner, but because we were sinners. Do you believe that He was a sufficient sacrifice? That is, while the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin, because Jesus Christ God the Son came to this earth. When He died on the cross, His shed blood was sufficient to take away your sins. In other words, that He is the Savior of mankind. You believe that on the third day He was raised from the dead and remains alive and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, giving you the hope of eternal life. Then declare your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. Turn away from the sins that you committed in your life and be baptized to have your sins washed away. And that hope of life is yours. And it is a sure hope because it is promised by the righteous God of heaven. If we can help you attain it, or help any child of God in our midst to maintain their relationship with Him, we offer the invitation at this time. Would you come while together we stand and while we sing?